Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we open your word together, will you expose our hearts in worship to you as we hear your word to us, that we would rejoice in the good news of hope that we have in Jesus Christ, in whose strong name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Do your best to come to me quickly. When you come, bring the cloak that I left. It's Rome, AD 65, and it's winter. Paul has been imprisoned by the Roman authorities for a second time. He's in a prison cell carved out of solid rock in the shape of a bottle. It has a manhole-sized opening at the top that widens out as it goes down to the place where Paul is held, chained like a criminal. Luke is sometimes there with him. Everyone else is either away on gospel work in the East or has simply abandoned him and even the faith. When he or his one other regular visitor, Onesiphorus, come to see him, they are lowered through the opening into the cell by the guard. Paul's friends would soothe his chafing around his chains, and they would bring provisions, and they would pray for him. When Luke comes, he's able to write for Paul. This day, in the cold and the half-light, he writes again to Timothy. Paul is in his 60s. He doesn't know how long he will be there. He might die of a grim prison illness, or he might be killed in the mouth of a lion in one of the Roman arenas for the sport and pleasure of Emperor Nero. So far, he's been saved from that. But he's awaiting a judicial trial that may never come, and in any case may not be fair. Those who accuse him, though, he's graciously able to forgive. Time stretches out as days become weeks, become months. Paul's mind turns to what he can do with the time that he has. And he desperately wants young Timothy to come and see him. He asks for a copy of the scriptures and other books, and he wants Timothy to bring them quickly. He thinks of Mark too, and putting aside the dispute that they had those years back in Antioch, he asks for him to come and help with the ministry. His unique skills, it seems, are suddenly going to come into their own. Timothy, we see, is asked to bring Paul's cloak too. He may have been imprisoned in the summer, hadn't expected to be in prison this long. He didn't think he'd need his cloak. But it's turning cold. His physical needs are pressing and urgent. He's dying. All this is there or behind the last 13 verses of this chapter. Paul's dying, but death, well, that isn't Paul's concern. When we think about death, we have three questions, probably. What will become of the values and principles that have become so important to us in the course of our lives? What will become, secondly, of those that we love, those that are dear to us? And thirdly, what will become of us? Well, Paul's dying. What of Paul's loved ones? Of course, this whole letter has been directed at someone who is near and dear to the Apostle Paul, someone he knows and loves. And it's been dedicated, hasn't it, to ensuring that when he departs, Timothy has principles to guide him in the Christian life. It's the warmest of Paul's letters. It's wonderful, encouraging, uplifting, gentle and pastoral. It's the letter of a father to the son he never had. his loved ones? Well, yes, but what does Paul think will happen to him when he dies? Well, there's not a shadow of doubt in his mind in tonight's passage. In faith, he projects his present experience into the distant future, forward into eternity. The Lord, who stood at my side, he says, when facing the authorities, had rescued him from every evil attack, and so will certainly bring him safely to his heavenly kingdom. He knows the risen Lord, whom he calls the righteous judge, and is confident that God has in store for him the crown of righteousness. Well, what about that third question, that third thought that crosses the mind? Values and principles. For Paul, of course, that's the gospel. How will the gospel go on? How will its life-saving news continue to spread? What does he need to say to Timothy from this dark cell to preserve the truth into the future? He wants Timothy with him, but actually Timothy might not make it in time. Do your best to get here before winter. Winter is coming, and it's clear that Paul is in the winter of his life too. He looks back with the eyes of an old man on what has passed, and always, always with a passion for God's word. He describes his weakened state in Old Testament terms. He describes it like a sacrifice. Look at verse 6. "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." Like the drink offering in the Old Testament, he pictures his sacrifice, as it were, happening in slow motion, in stages, and happening too alongside the primary key sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what the drink offering was. And then he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul can look back his life ebbing away and say he has run consistently the whole distance and is reaching the line, never once weakened in the important things in life, never wavering in his belief that the good news of Jesus Christ was key. But look, he's also able to look forward, to what his young co-worker will face in the future. The warning signs, well, they're already there. He's pictured the terrible times to come back in chapter 3 that we looked at with Chris last week, and that's done in vivid detail. The Mediterranean church will see the people of God not led by faithful teachers who guard the good deposits of the gospel message. Instead, their leaders will come to love themselves and shun or undermine what is good and noble. And in pursuit of satisfying their own desires, these wolves will deceive the weak, the lost, those already loaded with guilt and sin. They'll be manipulating and twisting. In the future, yes, but those who teach this way, well, they're already here. They're already rising up. They have learning, but not for the truth. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And sadly, they will thrive, these evil men and imposters, as he calls them. And that's true today. Have nothing to do with them, Paul says. Have nothing to do with them. Instead, as we went through chapter 3, he says, look at me. Look at what I did. You saw me in action, going from city to city, as we did, delivering the gospel message day after day in synagogues and market squares for as long as was needed to establish a small group of believers in the particular city that we were in. I was single-minded about that. I did it in response, though, to God's grace in me. The light of Christ that blazed into my life on the Damascus Road. I did it out of heartfelt love for the lost. Experiencing that meant I could cope with anything. We saw last week. Remember then, Paul says, my teaching, my way of life. Remember my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. And remember too my persecutions and my sufferings. And Timothy, he says, remember what you know. Remember what you were taught as a child on your mother's knee or as you stood with your grandmother as she cooked. You heard the gospel that way and you became convinced of it. In faith, you knew the scriptures were able to make you truly wise because they all pointed to God's Messiah. So that when you heard the gospel of Jesus, you actually were saved from the punishment of sin and then equipped for leading a good life, doing good work. Saved and equipped, how? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Well, what more is to be said? That's it. It seems as though verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 are the high points of the letter. Surely that's it. Well, look, if Paul had ended the letter at the end of chapter 3, we wouldn't be sitting in chairs like this now. We'd be in a schoolroom. We would learn from scholars of God's word. We would go home and pore over the Bible. Our relationship to the word of God would be individualistic. Because knowledge of God, our progress in the faith, would be about learning. And study would quickly become a form of godliness. Learning, but not for the truth. We would reach up to God to know him and seek reward for our efforts. We would claim for ourselves acquisition of the truth. No, that wasn't how Timothy received the truth. Martin Luther wrote, "One is made a Christian by hearing the word of God, that is faith. Therefore, the ears alone are the organs of a Christian man. For he is justified and declared to be a Christian, not because of the works of any other member, but because of faith." The ears alone are the organs of a Christian man or woman. Well, can you see how words dominate Paul's thinking? Words twisted by wolves. Words proclaimed in the square. Words lived by his example. Words learnt by Timothy, given in Scripture. But know that it's not just words. It's not just words as in the arrangement of letters or the pronunciation of speech. You see, in creation, God spoke the world into existence. God's means of communication wasn't film or pictures. It wasn't diagrams or TV programs. He didn't wait for the invention of film to send his son. God's chosen means is words. But words supernatural in origin and in effect. These words come from outside space and time, from a God who is above and beyond us, who nevertheless first speaks his creation and then stoops to talk to that pinnacle of creation, that is, mankind, so that as he originally intended, they might enjoy him forever in unmediated communion with the Almighty and Eternal God. No, when he speaks, God never just delivers information. It's always with power to establish his will. Think of the Lord Jesus as he quiets the sea, or as he heals the sick, or as he feeds the hungry, or as he casts out demons, or as he raises the dead, all by his word. In Paul's day, with the gospel carried out across the world, that creative, restorative word, all of that power is directed at the hearts of men and women. For that's what's needed to change a person. If they are to truly know that they themselves are not the measure of all things, the center of the universe. In creation, God spoke the world into existence. In the new creation, God spoke the church into existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The church was spoken into existence through the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And his elect, those chosen from before the beginning of time, they need to hear that word. Paul writes elsewhere, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How do those called by God, how do they hear that call? How to get their attention? How do they not just hear it, but hear it? How does Scripture come alive in a believer's heart? It's words, but it needs more. From his cell, Paul, no longer able to proclaim the message directly, regards the answer to this question as of first importance. So much so that he writes his crucial final instruction to Timothy in really a remarkable form of a solemn oath in verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Notice how in the oath, the stakes are successively raised, as John Piper puts it. Firstly, in the presence of God. He's acknowledging that God is with them both with Paul and with Timothy. Secondly, the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He's here too, but now enthroned in heaven with God the Father. And thirdly, that Christ who will judge the living and the dead. This is a matter of life and death. And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, preaching both witnesses to Jesus Christ, his appearing, and has a resonance that will echo for all eternity. Before this testimony, this witness, the canvas of the whole of the created order for all time and the eternal fate of every human being. Preach the word. It matters more than anything. Well, back in chapter 3, we saw Paul say to teach the God-breathed word. Yes, but preach the word. Preach the word. That's different. Well, we've seen what the word is. Let's break down what preaching is. Well, the word for preach here is keruso. It's a word that goes beyond the mere passing of information. It's the word for the message an ambassador or a herald brings on behalf of a sovereign. It's a message that's real news. It's authoritative and it's true. And that will always demand a response. Both its content and its authority will seem extraordinary. It will contain information, it will teach. But if it stops at teaching, it isn't heralding, it isn't preaching. And for those of us who do preach here, our prayer is always, always that we don't stop at teaching. Teaching is good, but it's not enough. It will count as a missed opportunity. Teaching on its own, that reaches the head, but it won't reach the heart. In other words, a full life-changing response to God's word involves both the heart and the mind together so that we are moved by what we hear. We're not merely convinced, in other words, we are convicted. Wasn't that the reaction to Peter's great sermon at the beginning of Acts? Not the crowd agreed with his arguments. No. They were cut. They were cut to the heart. What must we do to be saved? They cried. Peter was conveying truth, facts, his witness, but with a compelling and compassionate desperation. Now, I hope you feel blessed here when you see Nigel with a tear in his eye as he talks again about the father's love for his son offered up for death. It gets him every time. He loves the Lord and he wants you to love him too. That's preaching. Nigel wants what you hear with your ears and you process in your head. He wants you to feel it in your heart. We all do. We are proclaimers of news that stir people into a response. That's the sense here. Preaching framed by Scripture is the speech of a king through the mouth of his herald, as Bonhoeffer puts it. And there is an urgency and a skill and a rhythm and a pattern to preaching. What's the urgency? Well, Paul has already alluded to it back in chapter 3, and he picks it up again in verse 3 here. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Think of it like the difference between junk food and healthy vegetables. These people prefer sugar and fat, but it will prove fatal for them. Teaching which is fit and healthy will deliver truth that will challenge, but the reaction, Paul is saying, will soon be for them to turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths, things that just aren't true. They want their ears to be tickled with things which suit them, caressed. Sound doctrine. Notice sound doctrine. There is such a thing as sound doctrine. Some may say the Bible is woolly and ambiguous and contradictory. No, there is right and wrong teaching. So what Paul's saying is that Timothy will see those early gains of the gospel falter and break down as false teachers tailor the message of the gospel to say only what the hearers want to hear. There'll be no shortage of charlatans, and there'll be no shortage of selfish, needy, introspective people who want to hear that message. But isn't it true? Our hearts long for great preaching. We long to be stirred by God into an emotional and a heartfelt response to what we're hearing. It sees the word come alive. And where it's missing, where that life is missing, people will look for emotional satisfaction in manufactured experiences of God that satisfy that craving. But it's junk food, not sound doctrine. Well, Paul says, Timothy, well, he has to act fast. It's urgent. What does he have to do? Well, verse 2, Paul says that Timothy is to be trained in the skill. He's to be prepared. He's to be ready with this evangel, this gospel. It's to be at his side at all times. It's like a Swiss Army knife. It can accomplish everything. It's the answer to everything. Be prepared, he says. And be prepared whether the time seems right or not, in season and out of season. Sometimes it will be well received. But sometimes the same message will fail. It will fall flat. Faithfulness is the order of the day. And yes, preaching is to have a rhythm and a pattern. Well, it should be no surprise that preaching, because it involves teaching, it also does what God-breathed scripture taught was designed to do. That is to rebuke and to correct. But Paul expects Timothy's preaching to encourage too. It ought to be saying, keep going. The race isn't over. You're doing great. This is the application, to take the truth and to seek to apply it so that it's useful for life. That's how the Bible can still be relevant today. Application and encouragement. And at all times, it's to be delivered patiently and with care. That patience may extend to saying the same thing week in, week out, in pursuit of faithfulness. And it may extend to that conversation after the service, when the main point of the sermon has again been missed or ignored. Well, the key to this pastorally for Timothy is love. Timothy is to love and have deep compassion on the people that God has given to him. That will give him patience to endure their slowness and their failings. And love for the Lord Jesus and for the weight of responsibility he has as a teacher will shape his preparation so that he's able to give careful instruction, informed by a knowledge of the lives of those he is preaching to. Now we must apply this. We're not all preachers. But in a sense, we all need to share Paul's readiness to share the gospel, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to those we meet. And to do that, we need to prepare. We need to think about how the facts of the gospel, and praise God that our faith is rooted on historical events, but how the facts will bring joy and peace to the person who God has put in front of us. Let me ask you, did you become a Christian because of what you know? Not according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. It's God's secret wisdom, he calls it. And we have, Christians, have the mind of Christ. We're taught by the Spirit. So why do we expect someone to come to faith when we merely teach them? we need to preach to them. We need to do that with urgency, with the same urgency that Peter and Paul had, with the word of God applied. What can I say to someone like my sister, who in seeing her niece close to death is experiencing anxiety and discomfort and fear, but who doesn't know the nature of the true and the living God? I need to say that he's compassionate while seeing our human condition, our pain and our suffering, even when it's self-inflicted. And that he offers us a way out of our spiraling anxiety and fear by giving us life and purpose and eternal hope in Jesus Christ. The gospel preached. I want graciously and lovingly to see her to safety, to see her comforted. And I prayed as I spoke to her that that would be the case. So we're not all preachers, but we do preach. We're not all ministers, but we minister. Ministers of one another. One anothering is a pattern in the New Testament. And we Christians all need to hear the good news from each other. We need to know the power of the gospel, as that is what will change us together in community. The message of the cross, the grace of God, has the capacity, doesn't it, to bring us up short, to tear down our defences and to storm our hearts, even as we sulk through an argument or rail at stupidity or harbour hatred and seething resentment. The message of the cross, the man Jesus hanging there for you, for me, the supreme act of love, will storm our hearts. We need to preach the word to each other. And a final note as we finish about the Sunday sermon. The Sunday sermon, what we do is strange, isn't it? It's odd. And it's time consuming. It takes probably a third of our service. Half of our service. This isn't individualistic, cerebral, private learning. No, we sit together, communally, in silence, brothers and sisters listening to the word of God to us and for us. The Westminster Catechism puts it this way: the word drives us out of ourselves. Drives us out of ourselves. There is always a need for it to be externally delivered, formally, by another, and actually as part of a service of worship. It annoys me when we talk about worship being attached purely to the playing of music. It's wrong. Everything we do, all of our lives, is an act of worship. And so when we come and hear the word preached, that is an act of worship, to offer our lives to be exposed to the power of the Holy Spirit working in that context. That's worship. Now, I don't always get the sermons on Sunday, as it were. I think, well, that wasn't for me. I might be picky and technical and say, well, that wasn't structured that well. Or maybe I just drift off. Or maybe sometimes, like me, you find yourself saying, well, I'm glad that person was here to hear what's being set up from the front. We need to be careful, don't we? Wait. The word of God preached is the word of God. God speaks in power each week through his herald. Paul rejoices, remember, in 1 Thessalonians 2, that the church received what the apostles had preached as the word of God. The word of God preached is the word of God. That's the conclusion. Now, don't mishear me. The words delivered in preaching are not the Bible. But by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, what is preached here at St. John's is exactly the same as the apostles preached around the Mediterranean in the first century. It's the same word of God. If I don't get it, if it doesn't move me, if my heart is not engaged, I can't blame the preacher. I can't blame the Holy Spirit. It's me. So we need to pray when we meet together to be deeply moved by what we hear. Expose your heart in worship. And let me tell you, that puts a weight of responsibility on those of us who preach. Pray for us, please. Preach the word. Preach the word and the creative, restorative power of God will be delivered to the hearts of men and women by the Holy Spirit. Receive the word gladly, and it will correct you and rebuke you and encourage you so that though you face death, chained in a dark cell, seemingly abandoned and without hope, you can say with rock-solid certainty, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. And not only for me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Amen.